782. Deuteronomy 4, beginning at the first verse. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them, so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor. But all of you who held fast to the Lord, your God, are still alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and laws, as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear all about all these decrees and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely, so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children, and to their children after them. Remember the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children.' You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess."
Thank you, Andrew. We're going to be looking at that chapter in more detail, so keep it open in front of you. In fact, we'll be flicking on a little bit further than verse 14, which is where Andrew read up to. I'll tell you where to go when the time comes. Let's pray before we begin. Oh God, we thank you once again for your words, which are contained within this book, which we call the Bible. Lord, we thank you that by your Holy Spirit you speak to us through these words, even today. And we pray, Lord, that you'll do that this morning as we listen to you. May we listen well, and may we hear what you have to say to our hearts. In the name of Christ. Amen. So why should we bother? Why should we bother getting out of bed on a Sunday morning to come here? Why should we bother calling ourselves Christian? Why should we bother going through that trauma which we feel whenever we feel we ought to talk about Christ to somebody? Those are the sort of questions that we're going to be asking this morning. And those are the sort of questions that the people of Israel may well have been asking as they gathered on that hill country on the far side of the River Jordan, as they were looking over the Jordan towards the promised land. Why should we bother? Is the land really worth all that hardship, the journeys, the constantly moving camp, the battles we're going to face? Why can't we just be like everyone else who lives around here and just settle down and get on with our lives. Well, Moses is coming to the climax now of his review over the first four chapters of Deuteronomy of Israelite history before he gets into the next section, which is chapter 5 and the Ten Commandments, if you like, the sort of the general stipulations that he wants people to follow when they get into the land. And here, as they get towards the end of this this sort of review of Israelite history, you can feel the tension in the camp. Their big moment is about to arrive, but it's mixed tension. There's mixed emotions here. Now, I'm not there yet. My children aren't quite old enough, but I'm sure some of you have felt this tension as you've looked forward to the day when your children learn to drive. And you think to yourself, oh, the anticipation, it's going to be great. No more taxing people around. They can get the car and they can take themselves out and they can pick themselves up at 2 o'clock in the morning or when they want to be picked up. And it's going to be fantastic. But along with that emotion, there's also the worry, isn't there? The bumps and the scrapes and the, or perhaps worse, or the late night phone calls. I can't get the filler cap off or the steering lock's turned on. How do you get the steering lock off? I did that one. How do you get a steering knock on? I couldn't understand why the steering wheel wouldn't move on my Mini. But that's the sort of mixed emotions they were feeling. There's this huge anticipation, but at the same time, there was also an awareness of the dangers that they were facing. And not the dangers of the battle they were going into, but the big danger that Moses is talking about here is the temptation to follow foreign gods, because Canaan was full of them. So we're going to be looking at that. There's three headings for those of you taking notes. The first is a unique God, and that's a warning to us. Unique purpose, they're the reasons we should go into the modern land, and then finally, a unique revelation. So firstly, a unique God. See, God is not like the other gods. If we read on through chapter 4, we'll find that out as Moses reaches the conclusion of chapter 4, in verses 32 to 34, Moses starts to ask them a series of rhetorical questions. So he says to them, he says about the day God created us. Has anything so great as this ever happened or anything like it ever been heard of? And the answer is, of course, no. Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of the fire as you have and lived? No. Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testing, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? And all the people respond, no. There is no other God who created human beings. There is no other God who speaks out of the fire. No other nation who's been rescued in such a dramatic way with a show of God's almighty power in the way that we were rescued from Egypt. And then in verse 35, he reaches the climax of this little sermon he's delivering. And he says, you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. And again in verse 39, he says, acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in God, is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. See, that's it. That's the key thing they need to know before they face the dangers that they're going to be facing in the land of Canaan. The Lord, that is Yahweh, whenever the Lord appears in small capital letters in the Bible in the Old Testament, you know it's referring to the name of Yahweh, the proper name of God. The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God, there is no other. There is no one else like him. But of course, the pagan world was full of gods, especially Canaan, the land they were about to enter. They weren't real, they were made by human hands, they were dumb, they couldn't speak, they were figments of the human imagination, they were made of wood or stone, but human beings are made to worship, and worship they will. I mean, if that wasn't true, the whole advertising industry would collapse tomorrow, wouldn't it? Because that's what they depend on. It's an invitation to worship a created thing, and our hearts will do that so easily. The Israelites had already been tempted to worship created things, worship even the gods of Canaan, hadn't they? And Moses reminds them in verse 3 of chapter 4. He says to them, "You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor, but all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today." You see, just a few years before, Numbers 25 tells us that 24,000 Israelites died at Baal Peor because some of their number had worshipped the gods of the Canaanites. They had been seduced by Moabite women. They had been tempted and encouraged to take part in sacrifices to these pagan gods. Idolatry leads to death, is the message. So Moses reminds them, remember, your God is unique. There is no other like him. So live by his decrees and laws. But as you know, if you were here last week, we had an all-age service on Gideon. Now, Gideon takes place just a sort of generation or so after this time when the Israelites were about to enter into the promised land. And the part of the story that the Sunday school books never tell you, certainly not the ones we've been using recently, is the bit where the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and says to him, well, the first thing you must do before you defeat the Midianites is go to your father's house, and your father there has an altar to the pagan god of Baal and a pole which is devoted to the god of Asherah, and you need to destroy that altar and use the pole as firewood to make a proper sacrifice to the Lord. The Gideon was too afraid to do this during the daytime, being an ordinary kind of guy. So he went at night time, and he did. He destroyed the altar to Baal that belonged to his father and the Asherah pole, and he made the sacrifice to the Lord. In the morning, when the village wakes up, they discover that the altar has been destroyed, the pole has been burned on a fire, and they go to Gideon's father demanding that he hand over Gideon so they can teach a little upstart a lesson, and they can kill him because of the outrageous things that he did to their gods. Well, in a rare moment of wisdom, Gideon's father, Joash, tells the mob, well, if Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. Let Baal defend himself. So the crowd thought about that, and they thought, well, okay, that makes kind of sense. So they gave Gideon a new nickname, and they called him Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend with him. So instead of us beating him up and killing him, let Baal do it, in other words. And of course, they watched to see whether Baal would do anything. And of course, Baal didn't. And Gideon went on to win many victories in the name of the Lord. Because Baal and Asherah were figments of their imagination. At best, they were statues made of wood or stone. The Lord is God. There is no other. And we know that, don't we? As Christians, if you're Christians here this morning, we know that the Lord is God. We know that there is no other. We have the stories to tell about our great God and what he's done for us in the past. But as the Gideon story reminds us so well, please don't think we are immune from worshipping other gods. Our hearts are easily led astray. You see, an idol, of course, is anything that takes the place of God in our lives. Now, if you come to my house, you won't find an altar to Baal in the corner. You won't find an Asherah pole stood in the back garden, I hope. But I do have a constant battle not to depend more on money and possessions for my happiness and my sense of worth as a person. My altars are mainly to be found on my laptop. They're called John Lewis and Amazon and sailboatsdirect.co.uk. You know, my heart yearns for that stuff. Not necessarily more stuff, because if you've seen our house, it's already full of stuff. But stuff that works would be nice. Well, where are the temples to your gods, I wonder, in your houses? You see, and as soon as we start to believe that this stuff or relationships or sexual images on the computer or whatever that might be, then we believe that that kind of thing will bring us more happiness than God, then we are worshipping a created thing over the Creator. And Deuteronomy and Paul in the book of Romans says that that is idolatry and it deserves the punishment of death. Why? Because we've seen with our own eyes what God has done. Besides him, there is no other. But then we forget. So our God is unique. That's the warning that Moses gives. Secondly, we have a unique purpose. These are the reasons why we should still cross the Jordan and get into that land. I have some questions for you. Why doesn't glue stick to the inside of the bottle? Why is abbreviated such a long word? Why is a boxing ring square? Why is it that doctors think it's reassuring to call us what they call what they do practice? And why is the third hand on the watch called a second hand? Such questions, why questions, can be quite fun. And some children are always asking why questions, aren't they? We've never had a why question type child. Our children have shown a distinct lack of curiosity. I'm not sure why. But as we stand there with Moses before the Israelites as they are thinking about crossing into Promised Land, and Moses is saying, be obedient to the laws and decrees of the Lord, then I'm sure in some of them at least, that question why pops up. Well, Moses gives them two good reasons here. Firstly, in verse 1, note the two little words, so that, because it shows that a reason is going to come up, doesn't it? So in verse 1, he says, obey God's command so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. Obeying God's commands means life, says Moses. But it's more than that. It means life in abundance. And they weren't thinking then about spiritual blessings and eternity, because they weren't thinking that way. They were thinking milk and honey, the blessings of the land. They were thinking vineyards and pomegranates and those sort of things. And when we read with our modern minds that the Israelites are due to take possession of the land, we kind of think of snatching or grabbing something that isn't ours. But actually the context here is reverse, isn't it? Because the Lord owns everything. He created us. He created the world. So everything belongs to the Lord. And he is free to decide who he gives it to. So in this context, taking possession is about enabling them to receive the great blessing of the Lord. God has promised them this blessing, and here he's going to keep his promise. The land was a good land, and they'll be able to settle down there and grow their grapes and their pomegranates and whatever else they wanted to grow. And more importantly, they would live at peace with their God. See, great blessing would follow their obedience to the covenants. Now, from a Christian perspective, of course, we all too easily take the promised land to then mean eternity in the new creation, which is, of course, one meaning. And that's important. But I want to say that God also promises us blessings here and now. Not in the material sense, in terms of money or anything like that, because that would be completely wrong. Don't listen to people who say that. But because we are part of Christ's body here in the church. See, God wants to bless us through the church. But in order to receive that blessing, we need to possess the land, as it were. If we're truly part of Christ's bodies, then we just can't carry on doing what we want to do. The toes can't dance their own tune. The arms can't do exactly what they want. We're connected to Jesus by the Holy Spirit as surely as our fingers are connected to our brain by our nervous system. And there's something seriously wrong if a member of the church refuses to do what Jesus asks him to do. Or even worse, if they don't want to be a member of the body. But the church is full of people truly, if the church is full of people truly following Jesus, then it's a truly beautiful thing, isn't it? So I want you to take possession of this church in a way. You are Christ's body here in Wokingham. I want you to love his body, adore it, to shape it. And yes, as we'll be talking about next week, I want you to give money to it, because that's important too. The music may be a bit shaky. The preaching may be a bit turgid sometimes. The surroundings might be a bit like a school. The people might be just awful, I don't know. But I want you to look around, because this is the promised land. There is something better to come, yes, there is something better to come. But now, this is the promised land. And God says, obey my law and my decree, so that you may go in and take possession of this land that the Lord your God is giving you. It is the means of God's blessing to you. But there's a second reason why we should obey the Lord and the decrees of the Lord and possess the land, and that is the reason of mission. So verse 5, take possession of the land, and then verse 6, observe the laws and decrees carefully. 4, so we know another reason is coming. This will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And it goes on in verse 7, the Israelites quite rightly ask themselves, what other nations are so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And verse 8, and what other God is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? See, and it's true, their laws were streets ahead of the laws of other countries in that time, in the ancient Near East. The laws were street ahead. Milton Jones, the comedian, wrote this. He said, apart from being involved at the beginning of science, systems of government, philosophy, art, schools, hospitals, the emancipation of women, the abolition of slavery, social welfare, helping from the basis of the moral code most people live by, and introducing popular notions of justice, mercy, peace, decency, and compassion, what has Christianity ever done for the world? Very Milton Jones sort of style. But the point is, that is their obedience, their faith, and their righteousness that will get them noticed. Another apocryphal story. Who knows whether these stories are true, yes? But the story is told that there was a missionary in China, and he was working in a town where he believed no other missionary had been before, and he was telling them all about Jesus. And when he had finished his stories about Jesus, one of the people from the town said, oh, yes, we know him. He used to live here. And the missionary, somewhat surprised, turns around and said, No, you don't understand. The Jesus I'm telling you about, he lived centuries ago, and he lived a very, very long way from here. The man still insisted that he had seen Jesus. He said, no, he lived in this village. We knew him. And then he took the missionary, and he went to the village cemetery, and he showed them the grave of a medical missionary who had lived there and served there and healed people in that village and then died in that community sometime before. If that story is true, it is the man's life that showed them Jesus. They had mistaken that man for Jesus when the second missionary came to describe what Jesus was like. Well, when was the last time someone said to us, tell me about this Jesus? I've been watching you. I've seen the way you live. I've seen the way you behave. Tell me about this Jesus. Do the people we work with, the mothers at the school gates, or the clients we work for, do they even know that we are Christians? If they know that they're Christians, can they see anything in our lives that tells them we are Christians? Do we stand out from the crowds because of our obedience and our faith and our righteousness? I've heard a lot about Wokingham Gossip Girls on the Facebook group. Anybody remember of Wokingham Gossip Girls? No, you're all keeping very quiet about it anyway, I'm sure. Well, I discovered this week that there was Wokingham Gossip Guys as well, which is another Facebook group. So I sent my request in to be admitted into this private group on Facebook, and it was quite scary, really. I mean, it all seemed to be about DIY, fitness, does anybody know a good roofer, and a bit of sexual misogyny, basically. And I thought to myself, well, this isn't my normal scene, really, I have to say. But, you know, this is where non-Christians are talking to each other in Wokingham. And I thought, this is a bit dangerous, really. And there's temptations involved in this. But I do need to go into this land. And perhaps I need to make my presence known there in a way that is going to get me noticed and going to get my God noticed. Don't know. I'm still thinking about that one. See how brave I'm going to be. Thirdly, a unique revelation. So we have a unique God. a warning against worshipping other things. We have a unique purpose, both to receive blessing in the land, but also to stand out from the crowd and to show how righteous and good and perfect our God is. Finally, we have a unique revelation. We see this in verses 9 to 14. So Moses says in verse 9, "Be careful and watch yourselves closely, so that you not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them fade from your heart as long as you live." It's a constant refrain, actually. It comes up here in verse 9, it comes up again in 15, and verse 23, "Be careful and watch yourselves." And they must teach the things they have seen to their children and their children after them. Why is that? Verse 10, "So that they may learn to revere me," that is God, "as long as they live in the land." So they need to remember the things that they've seen. And when you read about those things in verses 11 and 12 here, you think, well, how could they ever forget that? See, verse 11, "You came near and you stood at the foot of the mountain, whilst it blazed with fire, so the very heavens with black clouds and deep darkness." I mean, it's not the sort of thing you forget that easily, is it? "And then the Lord spoke to them out of the fire, and you heard the sounds of the words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice. And then he declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, and he gave you to them. He gave them to you on the two stone tablets." How could they forget these things? These were big events. But Moses, and no doubt, these are forgetful people. He spent 40 years with them in the desert, so he knows them. He knows they are forgetful. But notice, in the midst of this dramatic scene, those little words, "but you saw no form." It's like a parenthesis, isn't it? It's like little brackets, "but you saw no form." Why does Moses remind them of that? Well, so they won't be tempted to make an image of God. So they won't be tempted to go and make a little statue made out of stone or wood that supposedly represents God. Because anything they could do, even their best craftsman, would never represent the glory and the majesty of the living God. They'd never seen God. But we have, because we've seen Jesus. John 1, verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 16 of John 1 says, "From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So we have a unique revelation. We have seen, even if it's only through the words of the Gospels, we have seen Jesus. And it's a message that's going to be very deeply unpopular today in this world, isn't it? Because today's world is far more comfortable with Canaan than it is with Israel. This world is far more comfortable with a whole pantheon of gods, forgetting that the pagan gods that there were in Canaan at that time sacrificed children, and the people killed babies if they happened to be the wrong sex. Acts 4:12, the most countercultural verse in the Bible. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." See, that's why we need to come back to the name of Jesus constantly. See, people are happy enough to talk about God, aren't they? Partly because they haven't seen God. So they can pretty much make him into whatever image they like. They don't necessarily bother to make statues these days, but they have an idea in their head, which to them is their God. But it's much harder to do that with Jesus, because Jesus came with a particular message and a particular purpose. And he reaches out to all of those who know that they cannot be saved in any other way. So Moses will say to us, "Let us not forget what our eyes have seen and our ears have heard." We have seen a unique revelation. We have seen Jesus. Yes, we need to live those lives that demonstrate wisdom and understanding, verse 6. We need to live lives that demonstrate our faith as we pray to God and how close God is to us, verse 7. We need to defend the values and the social structures that Christianity has put into place in this world, verse 8. But when we asked, why do you live the way you do? The answer must be to point them to that unique revelation that we have in Jesus. Because in him, we have seen what the Israelites never saw. We have seen the very glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, as we go out into our daily lives this week, Lord, we pray that we would be bold and we would be brave, and that and we would stand against the temptations that we face in terms of worshipping other things. But more than that, we also pray that by our life and the way we live, the decisions we make, the things we say, the things we don't say, Lord, I pray that we would display your wisdom and understanding. And when people ask, Lord, we pray that we'd be able to point them to Jesus. Jesus, who came to this world, who completely fulfilled all the law and the decrees that Moses was teaching them, who lived that perfect life that none of us here have managed to live, and gave his life so that we might live before you. Amen.